Well, it sounds like everybody had a good day. Hopefully you got to enjoy the afternoon and get to experience this incredibly beautiful place that I literally get to wake up in every day. Our place is literally, you can see the lights. It's right there. I can see the lights. This is where we're living. We're renting a Mount Hermon home for now. I don't know if you know this, but it's really expensive here. Thanks to you guys, for the most part. Silicon Valley and everything and how it's affected everything. And so I know that Santa Cruz County is now, they say, is the third most expensive county in the country. And Mount Hermon is crazy expensive as well, as you can imagine, in the Redwoods, 8 miles from the ocean. So we're renting for now, and we'll see what God does with that and into the future. But it's a great place, and God continues to use this place for his glory, and it's wonderful to be a part of it. Some of you have been looked at my color and wondered about my loyalty. And that's what, you know, if I'm a Giant fan, I did grow up in L.A. My dad was a big Angels fan, and so when I was really little, I was an Angels fan, but then we lived close to Dodger Stadium, so he would take me to Dodger games and drive all the way to Anaheim, and then back in those days, the Dodgers won, the Angels did not. The Dodgers had Vin Scully, the Angels did not, and I became a Dodger fan. Therefore, I grew up disliking one team in particular. And those Giants, and it's been very painful the last few years. I moved to Colorado 2001 and thought I would never change my allegiance from my Dodgers. And about year five, year six, I'm at a Rockies-Dodger game in Coors Field in Denver. And the Rockies score, and I find myself cheering. And I'm like, what has happened to me? And you just get used to the local guys and, you know, fell in love with Coors Field and all of that. And I actually became a Rockies fan, believe it or not. And when they play the Dodgers, I root for the Rockies. Now, and nobody dislikes the Rockies, right? I mean, you're glad when they come to town. That's guaranteed a few wins. It's all good, right? So low expectations, and we do fine. But they actually have some really, really good players. They just don't have any good pitchers. And that causes a problem for some reason. But I, just so you know, if you're a student of the Bible, one thing you do need to realize is nowhere in the Bible is anything positive said about a giant, all right? Just so you know. You can't deny that. All right.
Why are you wearing a mark?
Because it was given to me. It was nice. I liked it. It's reversible. I could wear brown. All right. So take your Bibles and turn them down to 2 Samuel chapter 11. We're going to move ahead in David's life. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And as you're turning there, I want to tell you about the last 5 years of my life. And I'll tell you why after I get into it a little bit. So I arrived in Denver in 2001, began pastoring a church called Mission Hills Church. When I got to Mission Hills, it had just gone through a very difficult period without a pastor for almost 2 years, had lost over 600 people, and really had lost its heart. A lot of good people left, a lot of remnants. I had faithful people, but the real heart of the church had really been lost. And when I arrived, the paint was chipped. There was weeds in the parking lot. When we did our very first baptism, it was obvious there hadn't been baptism in years. The baptismal area was junked, stuff thrown in there, and it was just a mess. And so again, a great history, but then a really tough period. And for about 9 years, the first 8 or 9 years, it was just, you know, just steady, faithful, work at it, but we weren't seeing much in the way of results. Some people give life to Christ, we see some positive things, but just couldn't seem to, you know, have a breakthrough of any kind. And that's pretty normal in life and in ministry. And then we were looking at expanding there at our property and renovating. And the city said, you can renovate all you want, but you can't expand. And we were landlocked. And so we began to look at the idea of a relocation. We ended up finding 20 acres. We were on 8 acres. We found 20 acres. We actually, the property, there wasn't many properties left in that area, but the property was literally more in the center of the people that came to our church than where we were. On top of that, it was right next to a freeway, very visible, next to other major streets. And we built on that piece of land, and we opened the doors. And within a short period of time, we started with 2 services. We went to 3 services. We added a 4th service, and then we added a 5th service. We had 2 on Saturday, 3 on Sunday. We ended up pulling back and going to 1 on Saturday and just having overflow because it was killing us to do 5, trying to get, you know, children's workers for 5 services, ushers for 5 services, et cetera. And it was this, beyond the growth, there was lives being transformed, baptisms taking place. And even though there was a lot of challenges as a leader, a lot of them, at the same time, I was pastoring the church in my dreams to see God work the way he was working. And I began to get treated differently. All of a sudden, I became important or something, right? All of a sudden, people wanted me to come speak. I had an organization come to me and wanted me to write a book. Our church was in a magazine, is one of the fastest growing churches in America. All of a sudden, I was a person that younger pastors sought after to be mentored by. This happened so fast, this growth happened so fast that none of us who had been there before had any ill-conceived ideas that this was what we had done. We knew very clearly this is what God had done. I mean, no doubt about it. I didn't all of a sudden go from being a lousy preacher to a great preacher or a lousy ministry to a great ministry. We were who we were, and God, for whatever reason, chose to bless it. Period. And then about 2 years ago, I said to my wife, Jane, I said, I'm not sure what to do with this, but I know in the near future, Mount Hermon's going to be looking for a new executive director because Roger was going to retire, or he was going to go on to heaven because he had cancer. And I said, I'm not sure what to do with this, but there's a stirring within me about Mount Hermon. Now, that makes no logical sense for what I was getting to lead. And every few months, I would go back to Jane and I would say, I just want you to know that stirring is not going away. In fact, it's getting stronger. Fast forward then a few more months to summer of 2014. So a year ago summer, we were here attending family camp and we took a walk on the trails. And I told her again about how strong this tug was. The stirring is what I called it, to this place, even though I deeply loved where I was, and said, I don't know what to do with this. Again, let's just give it to the Lord. And we sat on a bench on the trails, and we gave it to the Lord, and we decided we're not going to put our name in, and we're not going to let anybody know about the stirring, and if God were to get us here, he would do it. That was July 2014. In September of 2014, Roger went to be with the Lord. In October of 2014, our entire family, all 6 of us, came out and were part of that service. I had the privilege of preaching at that service. All our kids came because Roger and Rachel have been amazingly kind to our entire family, our kids. And that was October. And in November, I got an email from a friend of mine who said, hey, I'm going to be in the Denver area. I'd love to have coffee with you. Can we get together? And I said, sure. And so we met at a Starbucks a few weeks after that email. And about a half hour into our conversation, just getting caught up on each other's families, he said, hey, Mike, I'm not actually here just to say hi. I'm here on behalf of Mount Hermon. And he was a consultant that they had hired, et cetera. And then the story goes from there to us eventually being here. Now, why do I tell you all of that? In the second half of life, and I know a lot of you aren't there yet, but a lot of us are, the second half of life is a dangerous place to be spiritually. If you look at the Bible, you'll see that the majority of the men who fall in the second half of life. And you'll find that a lot of those people were highly successful, at least in the world's eyes, and they let their guard down. Although what I'm doing now, I feel like I'm learning a new golf swing. I feel very clunky, if you will, at being a leader of a camp versus being a pastor. I knew how to do the pastor thing. I've been doing it my whole adult life. But to have to learn a new golf swing at this stage of my life, to have to all of a sudden feel like I really don't know what I'm doing, I don't like that. And I've already made plenty of mistakes. And yet I think it's really good for me to not be in a place where it feels like I've arrived. Nobody's called me to write a book in the last 6 months. Would you write a book on camping? I'm the last guy that should write a book on that. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm learning as I go. Don't let everybody else know I said that. But I'm learning as I go. I know leadership, and I know people, and I hopefully know the Lord, and hopefully that's going to get us to where we need to go. We are in a dangerous place when things have gone well in our life, and if we get to the second half of life, we can feel entitlement, think that we're owed something. We can think, we can be bored and we need a new adventure, and a lot of men go to wrong places when they get bored. And it's a place where midlife crisis is a real thing. I've come to believe that. I've talked to enough men over the years as a pastor to believe that midlife crisis is real. There's that time, especially for successful men, where the next acquisition is not going to do it for them because they've been doing acquisitions. They've done hundreds of them, if not thousands of them. And although they still like the money, they're bored by it. They got it down. Now, those of you that are younger, listen, because you're not always going to be younger. And, right, older guys? And if you're wondering if you're middle-aged or not, if you even ask that question, you are. You are. So David is now in the second half of his life, and he's extremely successful. He is well-loved. He is famous. He is a man of great authority and power. The war machine has been working well. And we're going to see that he lets his guard down. 2 Samuel chapter 11. Start it with verse 1. You probably know the story well as well. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. So David stays behind at a season when kings go out to battle. But why should David go out to battle? I mean, he's got a great general, Joab. He's got the war machine is successful. In fact, they go out to battle and they win. It's not a problem. He doesn't need to go there anymore. He's delegating. That's good leadership, right? Be careful as you get more successful to stop doing the mundane. Be careful. Be careful of getting too far removed from the regular things of life. My life verse is Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Proverbs 4, 23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." Watch over, guard over your heart, your inner being, with all diligence, with a guard post over it. Diligence is constantly, vigilantly looking over the inner condition of your life. For from your heart, from your inner being, flows the springs of life. Or, like a real heart, if you clog it up, comes stagnation and eventually death. So David stays behind. When in the past he's gone to battle, verse 2, it says, it happened late one afternoon when David, get this, arose from his what? His couch. So he's taking a break here. And he's laying on the couch while the other guys are out to battle. And was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw on the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him and lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent to David and told David, I am pregnant. He didn't count on that. Gentlemen, Satan has not had to come up with a new method to destroy the lives of godly men and families. Sex worked then, sex works now. He really hasn't had to work at new methods. You know, we get into all the sophistication of, you know, we're far more modern than we used to be. Satan just uses the same thing over and over and over and over again. So let's talk reality about these matters. And strangely enough, I think the best place to learn about some of this is from a guy that you would think is the last guy that should talk about these kinds of things, and that's a guy named Solomon, who was David's son, who, when he wrote these things, was very godly in his leadership. In fact, the first 7 chapters of Proverbs, which were from his pen, were written to his sons. Those of you dads who have younger guys here, it'll be appropriate, okay? I mean, I'll just say this. They've heard way, way worse on their own playgrounds, okay? So if you would turn to Proverbs and turn to Proverbs chapter 5. And Solomon is instructing his sons about sexual sin. Proverbs 5, it's after Psalms, the big one in the middle, Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 1. He says, my son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of a foreigner. And at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Chapter 6, look at verse 27. Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not get burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not get scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry. But if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it, get this, destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious, and he will not spare when he takes revenge, the husband. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply gifts. Chapter 7, verse 18. He said, come. This is a woman talking to a man. Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He took a bag of money with him. At full moon, he will come home. With much seductive speech, she persuades him. With her smooth talk, she compels him. All at once, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter or as a stag is caught fast. Till an arrow pierces its liver, as a bird rushes into a snare, he does not know that it will cost him his life. And now, O sons, listen to me and be attentive to the words of my mouth. Let not your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many a victim has she laid low, and all her slain are a mighty throng. Her house is the way of Sheol, going down to the chambers of death. The pain, the consequences are not worth it. I don't know how many times I have in my years as a pastor had somebody sitting in my office who got caught. Rarely did I ever have somebody come to me because they wanted to confess. Almost always it was because they had gotten caught. And the devastation to their life was massive. I heard a guy this week tell a story. A man of great fame and fortune both, that if I said his name, you would know, whose wife and kids found out recently that he has been sleeping with another woman, and his kids and his wife will have nothing to do with him. That can change over time. But the pain that he's going through for his decision, it will cost you your life. So, with all that happiness, how do we turn away from temptation? How do we turn away from it? And I would have loved to have heard the seminar earlier today, so I don't know what all was said there about this. But how do you turn away from temptation? I want to compare David's life to Joseph's life. Joseph is in Genesis 39. You can go ahead and get turning there. That's your very first book of the Bible, Genesis 39. And if you know the story of Joseph, he is in captivity. He is a slave. He is the right-hand man to Potiphar. And Potiphar has quite an estate, and Joseph has proven himself to be so trustworthy that he puts everything, Potiphar does everything in Joseph's charge, except for one thing. And that would be his what? His wife. You know, you can be in charge of everything, but obviously not my wife, right? He didn't probably tell him that. He just is understood. You don't mess with the boss's wife. That's not smart. And Joseph has an interesting predicament. He's young, he's handsome, he's sharp, he's single. So those of you that are here that are single, a number of you raise your hands that are single. He's single. Has this woman who comes after him and wants him to have sex with her. And she comes after him over and over and over again. And he tells her no over and over and over again. If you probably know the story, he ends up fleeing, running. She gets a hold of his jacket. And then she claims that he tried to rape her. And then he gets thrown into prison. So if you want to go with, when I obey God all the way, everything works out best. You know, it doesn't feel that way at this moment in Joseph's life. Later on, he can kind of figure it out. But at this time, it all looks like I did what's right, and it all went to pot, and this didn't work out well. But he says no to her because basically, you're not mine. You're somebody else's. You're my boss's wife. You're off limits. He realizes this will come back to harm him, but most of all, he says, I love the Lord, and I don't want to do this to him. So Genesis 39. Look at verse 6. So he, Potiphar, left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. I mean, he had so much trust in him. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. I mean, I get that. That's what people say about me all the time. Except for the handsome and the form part. So he's a dude, all right? He's good looking. He's got a good physique. And he's sharp and he's young, all of that. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." That's the subtle approach, right? But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife." You're his wife. "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against who?" God. Not Potiphar. God. And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men in the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garments in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Now, what's the difference between these two guys? David is not doing the normal routine. That can happen. But he sees a beautiful woman bathing, so she's naked, and he inquires about her, right? So he doesn't just do a quick glance. He inquires about her and then go get messengers to bring her to him, and then she doesn't have a choice. He's the king. He seeks after her. Joseph does the opposite and turns away from Potiphar's wife. He doesn't turn away from her because he's so in love with his own wife. He's single. He turns away from her out of respect for the woman's husband and out of his devotion to a holy life, because of his love for God. His love for God is greater inside of him than his desire for a woman. Do you think that Joseph was an unusual man where he didn't have temptations toward women? No, I bet you he had everything fine in that way. So let me put this into like today's standards a little bit, today's life. So let's say you're traveling a businessman. And, you know, travel today is a lot different than it used to be, right? So now a company will send out a man and a woman on an airplane and to the same hotel. And so let's say that you're in that situation and you get sent to a city that you don't know anybody in that city, and you and this other woman, similar age, and you have dinner in the hotel lobby together, let's just say. At the end of the dinner, this woman says to you, "By the way, I'm in room 323. If you'd like to come up afterwards, that'd be nice." And if you say to her, "You know what, I need to tell you something. You're very beautiful. I find you very sexy and very attractive. But 20 some years ago, I made a vow. I stood on a platform and I promised my wife I'd be faithful to her, so I need to keep that vow." And then she goes to her room, you go to your room, and then that's it. If your wife found out that that's what you told her, you're a dead man. Right? But if you told her this, I'm sorry if in any way, shape, or form I have even given you the possible idea that I would be interested in that kind of a relationship. You need to understand, some 20-some years ago, I stood on a platform and I gave not only my promise to my wife, but my love to my wife, and I love her so deeply, I would never want to do anything that would ever damage that relationship. In fact, beyond that, I love her so much, I only want her. If you told that woman that and your wife found out about that, you're going to have a good night. And a good week and a good month. Because one is, I am choosing to say no because I have to, but that person eventually is going to fall, potentially. Versus, I have given my heart to my wife and to my Lord. Joseph, at that time in his life, had a heart so much for the Lord. Interestingly enough, that David, later on, is talked about as a man after God's own heart. And we'll look at that a little bit tomorrow. So, take your Bibles again, and let's go all the way to the New Testament now, to Ephesians chapter 5. So you know that little section there, these epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, two-thirds, three-fourths of the way into your New Testament. Ephesians chapter 5. Some people remember these by go eat popcorn. Ephesians is the eat. I've been saying that in my head for years and years. I still say go eat popcorn. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 is like the blueprint in the Bible of marriage. So I'm going to be talking to married men at the moment, but if you're single and you want to be married someday, pay close attention. Because this is God's blueprint, and God knows what he's doing. Because this is what I've learned. And I can just, my hand is on the Bible, I say this. When I follow Ephesians 5, my marriage does really well. When I don't follow Ephesians 5, not so well. Why? Because God knows what works. And he knows that when we as men treat our wives like this, that they will flourish under this kind of love and leadership. Look at verse 25 of chapter 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Let me just walk us through that. So it says that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. You know, the metaphor here is Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is the bride. How did Christ love the church? He loved the church sacrificially and unconditionally. It's sacrificial and unconditional love. So we moved into a two-bedroom cabin. We now have one television. Before we had two. We had one in the basement and one in the family room. So when Hallmark came on, I could go in the basement and watch something good. We're down to one TV. Are you understanding? It's Christmas time coming up. The Christmas Hallmark movies have already started, if you did not know. I found that out this week. Little tiny illustration, but am I going to love her and make her more important than myself? A sacrificial love, an unconditional love to put her needs above my own. Secondly, he says to sanctify her. People ask, you know, what does spiritual leadership mean? I think this is what it's talking about. To sanctify her as Christ sanctified the church and made the church pure before him. It's to live in such a way as the leader of the home, as that you lead in such a way that it brings purity to the home and a holiness to the home, that you would not do anything in any way to bring a diversion into the home that would be against the things of God, that your heart is so passionate after God, it creates a godliness in your home. And you help your wife flourish in her spiritual nature and walk by encouraging her in those things, creating an atmosphere where she thrives spiritually. And then it says, love her as you love yourself. I just think that's so interesting how it's written. It's not love her more than you love yourself. It's just love her as much as you love yourself. I think for us men, if we just loved our wives as much as we loved ourselves, we would love her really well, right? When we thought of her needs and her ways as much as our own. And then he says to nourish, Two great words back to back, nourish and cherish, to nourish. When I think of nourish, I think of a garden. When we moved to Colorado, we were told by somebody who showed us their garden, they said, this is what you got to learn to say in Colorado. You need to say these words when it comes to gardening. Well, there's always next year because of the severe weather. But here you can have a garden year round. And with a garden, to make it work, you got to till the soil and you put the right nutrients in it. And then you plant the seeds the right distance apart. You possibly put some shade over it or some kind of boundary around it to protect it if you've got animals or little kids. You water it. You check it regularly. You pull out the weeds when they come so they don't hurt the good growth. You have constant attention upon it to make sure that it flourishes and grows and is healthy. That's nourish. So often we get so busy in our life, we have long since nourished our wife. Try to find a woman who doesn't love to have constant attention upon her. To love her. I was gone this last week. I was out of town, and I came back with some jewelry for my wife. I spent more money than I normally would. But I have found, she does our finances, I have found that when I bring jewelry to her, she never cares about how much it costs. She always loves the jewelry. And then the other word is cherish. Cherish. I want to tell you something. Women are crying out to be cherished. That's why a lot of young gals will give themselves to men who will say things to them that you're cherished. And then they have sex with them and then they throw them aside. They were never cherished. But to be truly be cherished. I mean, think about what. Let's say you're a car guy and you love a car and you buy this old-fashioned car, your dream car. What are you going to do with it? You're going to paint it. You're going to polish it. You're going to put the right kind of leather seats in it or whatever. You're going to protect it. You're going to park it far away from all the other cars. You don't get a ding in it. You're going to cherish it. And our wives are just crying out to be cherished. Now, if you go home tomorrow and all of a sudden you begin to do these things for your wife and she meets you with some skepticism, and she might say to you, hey, yeah, I remember retreat 2012. That was great for a week. But then you went back to your old ways. How about this? We're almost at the end of the year. How about making 2016 the year that you decide to nourish and cherish your wife? All year long, but don't tell her. Don't tell her, because then if you blow it, it's all bad, right? But if you don't tell her and you do at least halfway good, you're going to be doing better than you're doing now. And fill in the blank for my wife, his name is Jane. So your 2016 is the year of Jane. And I'm going to nourish her and I'm going to cherish her and I'm going to love her as much as I love myself. And I'm going to be a godly man so it'll help her flourish to be a godly woman. And here's what I find. When I pour myself into Jane, I don't want to be looking at other women. But when I'm not, more susceptible. You turn away from and you turn toward. Single men, turn away from and you turn in a greater way toward the Lord, as married men should as well. A number of years ago, I was talking to a man after a wedding in a parking lot, and he was telling me about an individual who fell sexually, and I'll never forget, he said to me kind of off the cuff, well, you know, that happened with David, and everything turned out good with him, so, like, it's all no big deal. And I said to him, it actually didn't turn out so good for David. It actually, his life really took a southward turn after his sin with Bathsheba. You don't have to, if you're already tired of turning. I'm going to turn back one more time to 2 Samuel, now to chapter 12. And just listen to this. 2 Samuel 12, beginning in verse 1. So David has just been with Bathsheba. And verse 1 of chapter 12, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. Nathan's a prophet, a person who says, thus saith the Lord. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many floods and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Kind of like some of our dogs today, right? Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Can you imagine that moment? He probably turned ashen white, shook inside as he realized all of a sudden what was saying. Because guess who figured this out? God had seen it all. Huh. You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives and your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Get that? Despised the Lord and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up evil against you out of your own house. That turns out to be Absalom. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And Absalom does that in front of the whole country. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. Then Nathan went to his house. The consequences were significant. His own son, Solomon, writes later, it's going to cost you dearly. I don't know where you guys are in your own lives, if this has happened to you before and you've gone through this. God forgives, but there are consequences that go with it. But I'll tell you this. If you are even slightly moving in that direction with an inappropriate conversation, with a Facebook with an old girlfriend or someone you had interest in your heart deep down, or whatever it might be, if there's even the door open up a crack, close it. Completely close it. Because Satan is in the job of ruining lives. And he loves to do it through sex. So, one last section. I'll just read it to you. Proverbs chapter 5. That same section. Solomon to his sons. Beginning in verse 15. He's saying to his sons, enjoy your own wife sexually. And nobody else. He says in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. My son once heard me preach and use this passage, and he said, "Dad, I didn't know those words were even in there." And he was a little embarrassed by it. And I said, "This is what it means, son, that I'm to be so in love with your mom that I only want her and nobody else." And Lord, may that be true of us. If we're single in this room, to determine that you are good enough for us, Lord, we don't need someone outside of the marriage relationship. Lord, if we are married, that we would not only not commit adultery, but we would so turn our attention and our love toward our wife that she would flourish and feel cherished and be nourished, and our hearts would leap when we see her, knowing that there's realities that come with that and difficulties in life, but Lord, that we would be the kind of husband that would adore our wives, and that, Lord, we would watch them, because of that, flourish in ways we've never experienced before. Lord, may we be men of purity. May we not let our guard down in the second half of life. We pray for your protection and your help. And I pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.